Can you imagine when this letter arrived at the church at Ephesus and how they would have looked at it and read it through and said, I wonder what that means. And they would have read it through again and I wonder what that means. And they would have gone through that letter over and over again. We've just had 2 or 3 hours today to go through it. What a privilege it is to be able to study the letter in this way. So we're going to ask our brother, Captain Rogers, to come and give us the last chapter, this marvellous chapter of the warrior. And I told him that he's not to cut himself short. I mean, I might do that. I mean, you know, that's part of me all the way, short and all that. But I've told him not to cut himself short, and he's going to go till nearly 10 past, which will give him just on a half an hour and a few moments. They won't worry. They want to learn all about it. Thanks, Stuart.
When I came up on the platform, Graham pointed his finger to me in a loving way and said I could go till 8:05. He has now extended it another 5 minutes in his gracious way. I would like to take this opportunity and very briefly to thank the committee and the conveners of this convention for giving me the opportunity and privilege to be with you on this Good Friday and to share in the ministry with my dear brothers who have participated. I'd like also to congratulate the committee in moving to systematic teaching. I think it's a tremendous step, and I've enjoyed the listening to the ministry of this epistle, and it's come in freshness to my soul as I've studied it. May we go on to be men and women of the Word of God and handle the whole truth and whole compass of God's precious Word. Now, we come now to the 6th chapter. You've got now the 6 addresses you've listened to. And I don't mind if you go to sleep. Please make yourself very comfortable. I will do my best to keep you awake. I remember going to Penang some years ago for a holiday, and we went to a Chinese camp just outside Penang where the Chinese brother was preaching to a group of young men. He spoke for an hour and a half. He had 3 sermons rolled into one. But he was trying to teach them how to be preachers. And he said something like this, which I thought was very practical and very significant. He said, the first thing you must do as a preacher, and I waited, keep your audience awake, he said. Now that's sound advice. It reminds me of the preacher who was going on, and a gentleman fell asleep there in the front. I was going to point there, but I better not, that seat's empty. Gentleman fell asleep there in the front, and he started to snore. And this got very disturbing for the poor preacher, and at last he could stand it no more. And he moved to the side of the platform, and he said to the man's neighbor, he said, for goodness sake, wake him up. He said, why should I wake him up? You put him to sleep, you wake him up. Shall we now come to the 6th chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians? And I'd just like to read a few verses. We will go through this chapter, verse by verse, I trust. We talked about the Flying Scotsman, Eric Liddell. I will try to be a Flying Scotsman tonight and get through this chapter. Verse 12 in chapter 6. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. May God add his own blessing at the reading of his precious word. Shall we pray? Father, as we come to this closing chapter, we thank you how you've warmed our hearts this day as we've looked into your precious word. Now we ask that you will make the book shine before us, warm our hearts afresh, and may your Holy Spirit take the things of this chapter and bring them to our hearts for our remembrance. Amen. Now, I think if I was to find a title for this chapter, I would call it Harmony and Conflict. And that's not the wrong sort of title for it. We started in the first chapter of this great epistle to be in the heavenlies. And now in the last chapter, we're on the battlefield. Harmony and conflict. In verses 1 to 4, we find harmony in the family. In verses 5 to 9, I would suggest it's harmony in the factory. In verses 10 to 17, we find the soldiers' panoplia for protection. In verses 18 to 20, we find the soldiers' powerhouse of prayer. And finally, in verses 21 to 22, we find the final greetings and benediction of this epistle. Now, I was so thrilled when dear Fred McMinn pointed out that in verse 22, the word submit does not occur. I've been reared on it over the years as a young Christian in the assemblies, and to discover some years ago that the word did not take its place exactly in that verse was a revelation which was nice to have confirmed tonight. And of course, as Fred said so clearly and so beautifully, verse 21 is the key, it's the principle, and all that follows after that comes from that principle of submitting. We carry on here with children. Chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, it has in view the Christian family, and it has a child in view. Of course, parents cannot be responsible for their children when they get to 18, 19, 20, 21, I don't know. But there comes a time that a boy or a girl ceases to be a boy and a girl, and they're a man or a woman in their own right. But as far as the Christian family is concerned, Paul is saying quite simply to children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother. Now, I remember some years ago in the little gospel chapel in Kingston in London, a young girl got converted. She was about 15 years of age. She came from an unchristian home, and she just wanted to be baptized. And she came to see the elders, and she said, I want to be baptized. And we said to her quite simply, well, you must go home, and we'll come with you, and we'll talk to your parents. The parents were not Christians. And the parents said, no, you'll not be baptized. And her brother, who was an out-and-out Christian of about 19, came to us one day at our oversight meeting. We invited him, and he said, my sister's got to be baptized. You must baptize her. She wants to be baptized. And we took the view, according to this scripture, that she was a minor, and therefore as a minor she had to obey and honour her parents. So what did we do? As an oversight we prayed, and in 3 weeks' time she came to us with a radiant smile and said, my parents have agreed to me being baptised. Honour thy father and mother, obey your parents. And this is Paul, which is the first commandment with promise. Now, the theologians will say here, but it's not the first commandment. If you go back into the Old Testament, you find there are 10 commandments. And the Decalogue was always divided into 2 parts. 5, the first commandments, are Godward. And the second 5 are manward, and your neighbor, and to deal with people around about you. And I suggest to you that what Paul is quoting here is the second part of the Decalogue, treating it as the first commandment in that section. Honour thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Now, right through the Bible, we talk about long life as a reward for good, faithful Christian service. And sometimes people think they should live to be as old as Methuselah because they've been faithful Christians. Well, this isn't right at all. I suggest to you that what the Word of God does in this context is talking about the quality of life rather than the longevity of it. Again and again, it talks about the quality of life. How can you go to a person who's died of a terrible disease, who was a brilliant, bright and shining Christian, maybe passed to be with the Lord at 50? That verse doesn't apply. Of course it doesn't. It's the quality of life. And so Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then, of course, he comes to verse 4 and he says, ye fathers. Now, just wait a moment here, mums, because you're going to sit back and think it's nothing to do with you, but it is. Because, once again, what he's really meant here is parents. Parents, provoke not your children to wrath. Now, I never heard much about that scripture before. It was always children obeying. And I say it to my shame as an older man. I think at times I put pressures on my children that caused them to be angry. pressures which were not right before God. And what Paul is saying quite clearly here, do not provoke your children to anger. Don't put these pressures on them, these bondages on them. Don't get into a situation of legalism, if I may use that word. And he says, don't be like that, but listen, bring up them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now the word nurture is simply the word for discipline. Not a hard discipline, but a training discipline. And admonish, instruction in the Lord. And the point is that by that gracious, godly, loving discipline, and by that loving instruction in love, they will turn in time to love the Lord themselves. That's the object. Fathers, or mothers and fathers, or parents, provoke not your children to wrath. And then he comes to servants. And of course he has in mind slaves in that day and age. Be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. Christian slaves. Now, of course, slaves were a very essential part of the old economy. And the Christian view of slavery is beautifully expressed in Philemon. You know, Paul was a master. He could write to Philemon and demonstrate quite clearly the Christian standing on slavery without getting put in jail for saying so. I think Graham Scroggie said of Paul as he wrote that letter to Philemon in that masterful way, whereby dear Philemon could do nothing but take Onesimus back. He says, the masterful cunning of Paul. Writing to Philemon to say, this Onesimus, this runaway slave, you'll take him back. And more than that, you'll treat him as myself. There's the emancipation of slavery. There's the message, quite clearly, in the Word of God about the question of slavery. Beautifully written. Wonderfully written, masterfully written. And what does he say? Listen, you servants or you slaves, you've got to be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. And if that was the instruction for slaves, it is the instruction for employees today, Christian employees. And what are they told? With fear and trembling. Now the word fear and trembling is with respect. In singleness of your heart. And the idea of singleness here is that they were to do their work honestly for Christ's sake. Not with eye service, verse 6, as men pleasers. In other words, you don't just work when the foreman's around, but you work not as men pleasers, not because the boss's eye is upon you, but as the servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. And why? With good will, doing service as to the Lord, and not to men. I wonder if some people here have a very tedious job. If you have a very tedious job, go back on Tuesday. I don't know if you get a holiday on Tuesday. We do in Melbourne. That's the advantage of living in Melbourne. But go back to your job on Tuesday or Wednesday, and do that as unto the Lord, and a new dimension will come into it. A new dimension will come into it. And he says, knowing that whatever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Whether he be bond or free. Not as men pleasers. Not as people who are waiting just for the foreman's eye. Because you're doing it for another one that's watching. The Lord from heaven. And then he deals with masters. And ye masters do the same thing unto them, forbearing threatening. Now, of course, in the economy of slavery, there was cruelty practiced. A man who was a slave to another man, he sold his body, his heart, his soul, his everything. And the master could do everything. Now, Paul says, listen, you've not to be like that, you Christian masters. You've got your slaves. You've not to forbear or threaten them. Why? Knowing that your master also is in heaven. In other words, you too have a master. And if there are any masters here today, or big people who own great businesses and employ thousands of people, why, remember, my dear master, that you too have a master in heaven. And he is the one with whom you have to deal. And he is the one that is watching. And what it says in this concluding paragraph here, there is no respecter of persons with him. There is no impartiality with him. God's guide to peaceful industrial relations, if I may say so, is based upon mutual respect, and both both employee and employer, answering to a heavenly master. Now that is the instruction for Christians. Clear and concise. That we have a master in heaven. And so he portrays there, quite simply in my judgment, the question of harmony in the home and in the workforce. And now we turn to the next part, the soldier's panoplia for protection. Now he comes to this word finally in verse 10. And Paul is a faithful preacher and an honest one. You know how some preachers you've listened to have always said finally about 6 times before they're finished. You know, I've got a last point, and then I've got another last point, and finally, friends, and finally, well, Paul only says it once, and he wants to put emphasis on it. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now be careful how you read that verse, because some people read it this way. I was most amused how Mr. Stuart McNaught twisted that verse about stealing and stealing no more. I think it was him that did it. If he didn't, I'm sorry, Fred. It must have been you. But I think it was beautifully done. Finally, my brethren, be strong. Now, some people put a full stop there, and that is wrong. Because what the apostle is saying, the only way that you can be strong, my brother or sister, is in the Lord. You know, I've got a delightful Sunday school class. They're lovely. And we all have a time of prayer, and you know, it's rather amusing how young people pray. They usually pray that their teacher will really help them today. And what they're really saying is, for goodness sake, dear Lord, get this teacher to make the thing interesting so I don't fall asleep. But they're so honest and open. And I keep telling them quite clearly that they can do nothing of themselves. And that's what Paul is saying here. Be strong in the Lord. And what? And in the power of his might, we come back to the Holy Spirit that we've been talking about today. And then in verse 11, he says quite clearly, put on the whole armor of God. And remember where Paul is. He's chained to a Roman centurion. And being the master of illustration that he is, he looks at that centurion, I suggest to you, and he says quite clearly and looks at him, there's my diagram. There's my example. There's my illustration. I'm going to paint that picture to show to these Christians in Ephesus the armor of God that they've got to put on. Some years ago, of course, when I was a sailor, I was in the little port of our zoo. We were the first ship to collect LNG gas there, and because it was a new project, like many others, it was really running astern of time, and we were waiting for the first cargo. And I'd been there for about 4 weeks when the engineer superintendent flew out from London. Lovely Christian superintendent. We do have Christian superintendents in Shell, in case you didn't think otherwise. I don't know about BC and Esso, but we do have Christian superintendents in Shell. And he brought me a little book by Watchman Nee. And the title of that book was called Sit, Watch, Stand. And I never forgot it. It's 20 years ago. But it unlocked for me part of the epistle to the Ephesians. Firstly, we are sitting in the heavenly places in Christ. And then we have to walk in Christ, as Fred's been telling us. And you can't walk unless you're sitting with him. And thirdly, he says, stand. And this is the substance for which we have to be armed, so that we may stand for Jesus Christ in this evil day. He is not alluding to salvation. He is not alluding to the situation where if you fall, you're lost. That is not the point. He's saying, standing in the armor of God, that you may be faithful for him in this day and generation. And so he says, put on the whole armor of God. Now in that verse there, it means put on once for all. Get dressed up. Put it on. Use it. That ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now I don't know. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has said in one of his books, and I commend it to you, one of the weaknesses of the church today is that they have forgotten about the devil. And Paul says quite clearly here, you need this armor. Why? So that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That word wiles really totalizes the subtle plan of the enemy of souls. The wiles of the devil. And then he points out in verse 12, our foes. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. No problem there. Who are they? But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so our enemy and our foe is spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies, as it were. And so, therefore, the armor that is going to defend the soldier of Christ is not earthly equipment, but things based upon the Word of God. And now he enumerates them as he goes through this chapter in verse 13. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. There is no doubt about it in my mind, as Fred has been reminding us tonight, we live in evil days. We live in wicked days, days of great wickedness. I don't think it was terribly different at the time of the Ephesian letter was written. But we are back to it again, in an evil world. And Paul says, you can't stand in your own strength. You haven't got a chance. But you must take the armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in that day. Now his idea here is, and of course in referring to 1 Corinthians 9:27, it is Paul who had that great fear, as he mentioned, that one day he would become, maybe, a castaway. Having preached to others, I myself become a castaway. Not losing his salvation, a better translation is, being disqualified. And my dear friends, he's never referring to your salvation here. That's for time and for eternity, as he's been telling us in this epistle, in Christ forever. Hallelujah. But he's saying here, listen, you need that armor so that you may stand for Jesus Christ in this evil day and not fall, and not become a castaway, and not become disqualified. Therefore, verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth. Now, the first thing he mentions is this question of the loins being girded with truth, and the idea there is integrity and sincerity. Now, naturally, that's not part of the armor. That is the soldier getting dressed. He takes that long rod, when he kicks it, tucks it under his belt. He's girding himself. If you want a modern picture of that, I don't know if people wear jackets and sleeves in this country. It's always beautiful in Melbourne. I don't know about Sydney. But in Britain, when you started a job, you could see a man rolling up his sleeves. He was girding himself in that sense to do a job. And that is what Paul is referring to. Just as the Lord Jesus girded himself before he washed the disciples' feet. He said, have your loins girded. Be prepared to move. Get into action, as it were. And it's got to be of integrity and sincerity. And then the next part of the armor, having on the breastplate of righteousness. I refer to this afternoon, and I make no apology for referring to it again, if you will bear with me. My dear Fred McMinn said he was going to get in trouble, so maybe I'll get in trouble too, and we'll be two of us. Our great calling in Christ is to be a holy people. Now I say again, there's those that fight for truth. There's others that fight for unity. Pray God we may have men and women that fight for holiness. Here Robert Murray McChain, 29 years of old, burnt out for Christ, having seen a revival in his church in Dundee. If you read his memoirs, written by, I forget his name, but it doesn't really matter, it's what's in them that really matters. Murray McChain said this, I want to be as holy as a redeemed sinner can be. There's no greater objective than that. None at all. To be as holy. To be as holy. Not sanctimonious. To be as holy as a redeemed sinner can be. Is that your desire tonight? Is that mine? Oh, praise God it is. Take the breastplate of righteousness. And then in verse 15, he says, having your feet shod with the gospel of peace. And he goes back to Isaiah 52 and 17. How beautiful upon the mountains are those that preach the gospel of peace. But notice that word peace, my dear friends, and I want to pass something on to you which is very precious to me. Many people say that when you pass through trials and problems, God can cause some great euphoric experience. I don't believe it. I don't believe it, and it's not what we should be seeking. What God gives to us in the midst of trials and problems and perplexities and sadness is his peace. And it's the peace of God that passeth all understanding. And the peace of God that even though your heart is breaking,
can come to you in freshness and power, and you rest in him. That's our armour. Why, look at the soldier in battle. He's in turmoil, surrounded by enemies. And what Paul is saying here, listen, shod with the preparation of the gospel, in his heart is peace. In his heart is peace. I think Scroggie, I must apologise for quoting Dr. Scroggie so much. Poor man, he is getting something tonight. His favourite hymn was, "In heavenly love abiding, no fear my heart shall know, and safe in his confiding, and that's all I know." But there it is tonight, that the peace of God in the heart, when outward circumstances would dictate that your heart might be breaking. Now he says here in verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith. You see this Roman soldier, absolutely and completely equipped for battle. He's got his breastplate of righteousness. And now he says, the shield of faith. My dear friends, what we need today is faith to believe God. Oh yes, we come every Sunday morning and we say we believe in God. What we need is a living, bright, effort, sound faith in the living Christ. You know, if you read that chapter 11 of Hebrews, it's a tremendous chapter, the heroes of faith. Notice what God asked them to go through as they exercised faith. Some were given grace to bear. Others were given grace to do. And they followed it through faith. Faith. If you turn to Acts 27 and 25, and don't, but I'll just quote it for the sake of time, and I'm watching the clock very quickly here, or very quietly. He said, remember when Paul was in the storm, and they'd given up all hope, and he said, an angel of the Lord stood by me that night and says, Paul, you're going to be all right. And Paul stands up and witnesses quite clearly, and he says, sirs, I believe God. That's what he's saying here, the shield of faith. I believe God. Now, Satan is out to destroy our faith. He says, the fiery darts would ask us at times to say, why has God allowed this to happen? Why has God put me in this position? Are you depressed at that? Don't be depressed. May I take you to the cross of Calvary and hear our blessed Savior say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The shield of faith. And then passing on quickly in verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. Now, if you've ever seen a picture of a Roman legion marching, you'll see they have nice helmets with chin straps. When we went to see it first, we got great big hats to wear, and we had chin straps. The reason we had to wear our chin straps was to avoid the hat blowing off in the wind. And the Roman soldier had a chin strap. And I've never yet seen in any picture that I've seen or painting of a Roman soldier even lying on the battlefield without his helmet on. And the helmet speaks of the salvation which is permanent, can't be knocked off, can't be taken away. And he says, take the helmet of salvation. That's it. Oh, beloved in Christ, our salvation is sure. And from this picture, Paul says quite clearly, there's your Roman soldier. Look at his helmet. It's the picture of salvation, eternal forever and ever. It is more sure, my friends, tonight, that I will go to heaven when I die than I will get back to Melbourne tonight. Now, I'm not got any fear about going back to Melbourne. Don't read that into it, please. But it's the assurance of salvation in Christ. And then he comes, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, of course, this is the only offensive weapon that he's been given. It's all protection. The helmet, the breastplate, the shoes. And now he says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, one of the great things is this, I believe, my dear friends, the Word of God needs to be declared with freshness and power in this day and age. You know, the great secret of our assemblies, when they were commenced, was there was a systematic and consecutive teaching of the Word of God. And I just want to pass this on to you because I feel it very deeply. I believe that we in our assemblies have got to get back to the systematic teaching of the Word of God. I'm going around the world, as I'm privileged to do, at Shell's expense, and I look at churches and assemblies, and I would say this to you, and I just leave it here getting into trouble like Fred McMinn, is that
there are three characteristics of the church that is growing. First, there are systematic Bible teaching by men gifted so to do. And I believe we've got to watch this all-man ministry, and I say this in great humility and deference. We've got to seek out in our assemblies, before God, the men who God has equipped to handle the Word of God, and let them do it. First of all, systematic teaching by brethren who are gifted. And thirdly, and this is fascinating, that the churches that I see growing are churches that have gone over to cell groups midweek. Now, I'm a disciple of the midweek prayer meeting. And there came a time in my life when I discovered that I thought I was 10 times holier than anybody else that didn't go to that midweek prayer meeting. And I commend the midweek prayer meeting to you. But I discovered that there were reasons that people couldn't get there. Not excuses. There was reasons. And I believe quite strongly now that if we're going to move out and do things for God, we've got to get our churches into that midweek situation, be it cell groups where they study the Word of God and they pray together, and the whole church is involved. It's very interesting in Gary Inridge Church in Calgary, is that that little assembly was 200 people when he went there. They don't use the assembly now, it's too small. They use the church, the school hall, which seats 750 people. And the whole secret, if I may use the assembly now for the Sunday school. The whole secret is this: there's been systematic teaching of the Word of God, chapter by chapter by chapter. And God is honored. God will ever honor His Word. Let us return to the systematic teaching of the Word of God by men who are gifted so to do.
Amen.
It is not foreign to the assemblies. It is going back to how we started, and God blessed it. Now, I mustn't get too emotional. I've got quite emotional enough, but that's the privilege of a Scot. But the vital ingredients in my judgment is this: there must be sound exegesis. What does the Bible say? What does it mean? There must be clear exposition. What did it mean to the people of that day? And there must be relevant application of the Word of God in the day and age in which we live. Here, Professor Bruce says this, that every generation must discover from the principles of the Word of God how to apply them into the practices of today. Now, the principles of the Word of God are like the law of the Medes and the Persians. They cannot be altered, but the practices can. And when we take the principles of the Word of God under the control of God, the Holy Spirit, they are translated into the practices that are meaningful to 1983, but would not have been meaningful to 1883. I think this for Christ is a wonderful motto. He says, we are anchored to the rock. We are geared to the times. I commend that to you tonight. Now let me just cool down and come down 3 octaves as I finish this. Verse 17, the principles and the practices are here to teach the whole Word of God. And now 18 and 19, the soldiers' powerhouse, praying also always with all prayer and supplication, notice this again, in the Spirit, watching thereto with all perseverance, supplication for all saints. How much time do I spend in prayer? How much time do you spend in prayer? And I think possibly the missing power is this, that we collectively, or I can only speak for myself, is not really spending the time in prayer before God that we should be in this day and generation to make our word sharp and powerful, to make our lives meaningful before God. Because what Paul is saying here, listen, the resources and the power of the soldier, for all his armor and it's shining bright with his sword, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And then he puts in another one, and for me, look, he turns to the personal, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. I close with verse 20, as time has gone, and my dear brother here said, I always keep my time, and I wouldn't like to disappoint him. Verse 20, for I am an ambassador in the bonds, that this in this I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now in Rome, many ambassadors went there. Ambassadors of every nation. And they were received. They presented their credentials. They probably went in a carriage to present them. And Paul takes that word and lifts it to the highest. He says, listen, my dear Ephesian friends, I am an ambassador. The highest point. But I'm Christ's ambassador. Yes, even in bonds. And listen, that in this I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Beloved in Christ, may we be his ambassadors in the day and generation in which we live. Yes, we're sitting in the heavenlies, hallelujah. May we walk worthy of that high calling. And may we stand for Christ, taking the whole armor of God and the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And may we do business for him in a day and generation where souls and young people are going to a lost eternity. And perhaps we at times, as churches, are arguing over trivia. May I say this in closing with Olaf. When I was in London last time, I went to the Westminster missionary meetings. They were very interesting. They always are. But one brother gave a history of the assemblies, which I thought was fascinating. He said in 1830, when the assembly started, it was an invitation to all, and this is how that epistle ends, who loved the Lord Jesus in sincerity, to come and partake of bread and wine and communion together and fellowship together. There was an openness that was complete. And he said, and I quote, in 1842 that circle became a hedge, and only those that thought the way others thought were invited through that hedge. Beloved in Christ, I'm a man of the circle. We are to be open, receiving in love those that love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, that we may go forward together in Christ for his name's sake. Amen.
Well, what more can we say? That's been great. Let's sing together, and we'll stand to sing just two verses of 110 before we pronounce the benediction. 110, praise to the Lord the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise him, for he is thy help and salvation. 110, the first and the last verse, and we remain at the last verse standing for the benediction.